Again, our Father, we count it a privilege to come together to learn from thy truth. May God the Holy Spirit communicate to us that which is necessary for our spiritual advance, for we ask in Christ's name. Amen. All right, again, if you would, open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5. Last night we left off with verse 31. For this cause a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Again, the word for leave means to leave, not in the sense of quickly or with difficulty, just simply leaving because the person has come of age. Mother and father, patera and mitera, which refers to the parents of that relationship. And then the word for cleave, and by the way, this is only found in one other passage in the entirety of the New Testament. Now, there are many references to this in the Hebrew of the Old Testament. Unfortunately, the Hebrew text, as some of you probably know, the Hebrew language is written a bit differently than Greek, especially from the grammatical standpoint. In Hebrew, for example, you have stem endings, and not only do stem endings change the spelling, but they change radically the meaning of the word. And unfortunately, the concordance that I use in my computer simply brings up the root word of the Hebrew and then tells me every place that root word is found, but that's not telling me what the stems are. And so, for example, it is used cleave properly in Genesis 3 or 2, where God spoke to Adam and then gives that announcement regarding. As a matter of fact, this is a direct quotation from that particular passage, where the man shall leave his mother and his father, and that was interesting because at that point, neither one of them had mothers or fathers. Some people never stop to think about that. Another interesting point, when Leonardo da Vinci was painting Adam and Eve, after he got through, he noticed that he'd made a grave error. He tried to make it so lifelike that he did what he would normally do with the human anatomy. He put navels on both of them. And so he left them because, obviously, he wanted to make it look lifelike. But, of course, we know that Adam and Eve did not have a navel. A belly button, to those of you that may not be familiar with that very technical term. Somebody probably figured that was the fruit in the midst of the garden, an orange. All right, so the word cleave is used there, that the husband or the man should cleave to his wife and the two should be one. Then as I search the word some more, and I think the basic meaning of the word is there, it means to pursue, as in the case of one running after another in battle. Now, you've got to be careful with that because someone would say then that marriage is designed for the man to run after his wife to fight. And that, of course, is not the case. But by analogy, and I think by indirect reference, the principle is still there that when a man decides that he is going to follow after, is how it's translated also, his right woman, he pursues her as a police officer in hot pursuit against or for someone. So I know in my case, I decided that I was going to marry the woman that I have married for the last 37 years, and I simply pursued, and I kept pursuing until she became my wife. So I think that in that sense, and you see, at that point, I cannot say, well, she tricked me into marriage and so on, because I did all the pursuing, I did all the aggressing, I did all of the running after, if you please. The word is also translated in the Hebrew, or from the Hebrew rather, running after. So cleave, as we saw last evening, must be interpreted in the light of the 1611 usage, certainly not in the modern usage, as we have in the New American Standard. As I mentioned last evening, they simply took the word from the King James meaning. As a matter of fact, you will probably read passages in the New American Standard where they didn't want to in any way remove the actual impact of the verse, so they quoted the King James. You have the these and the thous because of its poetic style. Nevertheless, the other passage that it's found is in Mark chapter 10. You need not turn to that, but this was the time when the Pharisees, in verse 2, came to our Lord during his earthly ministry and asked him, "Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife?" Now, the question appears to be a simple inquiry. However, the next two words give us the reason why they did that. It says, tempting him. They were attempting to tempt him, to place him into a position where if he said yes, then they would quote the passage dealing with the fact that it shouldn't be. And then if he said no, they would try to get him in circles by quoting Moses. And so he answers them very, very tactfully. As a matter of fact, he answers the question with a question. Verse 3, "And he answered and said to them, what did Moses command you?" See, he wanted to know what they were driving at. You know, a lot of times you will be asked questions in life. And if you'll only learn from our Lord, instead of just blurting out some dumb answer, or even the truth, it may not be appropriate. Now, I'm not saying lie, but if you feel that you are being entrapped or the situation is as such where someone is going to use that against you, you can be very tactful and get out of the situation very, very easily. I'll give you an example. In our last church, we had a woman that was always trying to entrap me about this very issue. And so, foolishly, I used to have questions and answers during Bible class. Matter of fact, I was playing with another tape recorder the other day, and I put on a tape that probably goes back to 1969 here at Westside. And I know it has to be back that far, maybe even as far as 68, because we were in the book of the Revelation, and I know that we were in the old building at the time. And so I said, "Now, it is our custom that anywhere during this Bible study, if you wish, just simply raise your hand and ask any questions." And we used to do that at one time until they became so ludicrous, almost to the point of how many angels can you get on the head of a pin, which was absolutely irrelevant to our point. But nevertheless, in listening to that, it reminded me of what happened back east, and this reminds me of what happened in our last church. This woman was always trying to entrap me somewhere or another so she would have justification in starting a conspiracy. And so she asked me the question, and I sensed that this was a leading question to entrap me. She said, "Would you ever marry a divorced person?" And so I looked at her and I thought to myself, now I know what I would do under those circumstances. And so I said, "Under no circumstances would I marry a divorced person." And she said, "Why?" And I said, "Because I'm already married." Now let's get back to our point, and we went on from there. She just stood there in shock. It blew her mind, you see. It stopped her cold in her tracks. What she wanted me to say was no, and then she could gather all the divorced couples in the church together and start a conspiracy. If I said yes, then she could go to the pastors in the area who were all legalists and start a conspiracy against me with that regard. I don't know what her intent was, but I sensed that I should not answer the question, and I didn't. Our Lord, by the way, taught me that early in my ministry from his own life. Many times he was asked questions he did not answer. Or he didn't answer them the way they thought he should answer them. In this case, he answers it with not an answer, but a question. What did Moses command you? Now, they're going to say what Moses commanded. They said, verse 4, Moses allowed for the writing of the bill of divorcement and, as a result, to put her away and or to divorce her. Now the Lord steps in and says, and Jesus answered them and said, you've missed something. It's because of the hardness of your hearts that he wrote this precept. It's because of your hardness that he wrote what he wrote. So that tells us something about divorce. Divorce is certainly not an ideal condition. Yet, being realistic about it, it exists. So we have to deal with it, and we realize that God still has a plan and a purpose for a person who is divorced, because if that weren't the case, many things that are done here at Westside wouldn't be done. But what is the ideal? See, this is what our Lord is getting back to. What is the optimum situation? The optimum situation is for a woman to meet a man, the man to meet the same woman, for them to marry and stay married forever. That is, as long as they live. Now, that's said even within the vows. Do you take this? Yes. Do you? Yes. As long as you both shall live? Yes. And many persons are saying no. That's their intent before they even begin. So they're lying in their vows. Now he goes on and he says, but from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. Now, why a reference? What kind of an answer is that? It's a simple answer. See, he's alluding to the garden. And he's saying, look, from the beginning, and in another passage, they asked him the same question, and he said, from the beginning, it was not so. That's an added phrase. I'm going to add it to this because there is another passage dealing with the same subject where he quotes that very same phrase. All right. In the beginning, what did you have in the beginning? You had Adam, okay, or Ish, as the Hebrew has it, and you had woman, or Eve, Eva. She's called Isha. And he's called Ish. That's the way it goes. Very original names, by the way. Man, woman. They didn't have names. This Adam, Eve business, that's later. Okay? Adam, of course, he's given that name. But Eva, that's the name that Adam gives her. Okay? She's simply called woman. All right? And he's simply called man. That's like I used to know a guy who had he had an animal. And he used to call it dog. Why? Because that's what it was. I says, what's your dog's name? And he says, dog. And he had a cat, and I says, what? And I said, and your cat's name is cat. He says, right. I just think that it's a dog and a cat. And so the funniest thing I heard of the other day, just to show you how cats and dogs don't fight, my wife was reading in the paper, and I think this is the cutest thing, a dog had lost its hearing. I just stone deaf. And so when the master would call the dog, the cat would run over to the dog and nudge him, saying, he's calling you. However, cats and dogs communicate. Can you just picture that? Here's this dog, you know, and they say, Spot or Rover or whatever, you know. And so the cat comes running over, bangs at him, all right, and then he looks up, and then kind of, you know, directs his snoot in the direction, and the master, of course, mouths the words, and he'd read his lips, and there he'd come. Or make signs, you know, like that. My dog obeys signs. Hand signs are part of obedience training. You know, this and this and that and so on. There's some others that I've used too, but we won't go into that. But what is our Lord actually saying here? Look, here's the pattern. Man, woman. But note, only man, only woman. Never mind right man, right woman. There's nobody else. See, from the beginning it was not so. What was the intention? When God gave Eve to Adam, that Eve be with Adam the rest of his life. Why? Because at that point, there was no one else. You see, the one thing that Adam couldn't do is commit adultery. With whom? She couldn't have eyes for anybody else at the office. There was no office. She certainly wasn't going to make it with a kangaroo. Okay? So, that's why our Lord quotes this. And he establishes a very important principle. What's the principle? Right man, right woman, only man, only woman. But as generations went and so on, sin entered into the heart of man more and more and more, intensified as a result of the imputation of Adam's original sin, and therefore the hardness of the heart. And Moses then wrote by commandment regarding the principles of divorcement. But what's the intention again? The intention is to somehow not nullify, but to overcome the hardness of man's heart. But under ideal conditions, that's not the way it's supposed to be. So marriage is not something you just go into with the idea, well, if it doesn't work, I'll get rid of the guy and I'll start all over again. Because you don't start all over again. You still have the remnants running around. It's almost like God reminding you that you have a sin nature. The old man's still alive, see? And the old lady is in the case of the man who has been divorced. And generally, financially, it's devastating. You know, I've heard a lot of guys say to me, well, I got a divorce, she took me for everything. Now I'm trying to get my life back together again, etc., etc., etc. And then the kids and the pressures they go through. It's so enlightening for a child. It's so exuberating. It is so peaceful for a child to listen to all the arguments prior to divorce, right? And then the fights that go on in court as to when they're going to have visitation rights, etc., etc., etc. Now, last thing you ought to be thinking about is to break the bond that you pledged to each other. All right, so we have then our Lord's answer. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this cause, now listen carefully, for this cause shall a man leave his father and his mother and cleave to his wife, and they twain, that is two, shall be one flesh. So then, they are no more two, but rather one flesh. See? Verse 9. What therefore God hath joined together, let no man put asunder. Those are very strong words. Matter of fact, on one occasion he was speaking regarding this very issue, and what did his disciples say? That's rough. These are hard words. Who can bear them? Well, those that understand right man, right woman, and those that are interested in serving the Lord, and those that are interested in bringing Christ into the home and making Christ the head of their house. Because he can take care of any difficulty in a situation. I don't care what it is. Right now, you could be sitting there, and here you are, the man, and over here, the woman, and you're about as far apart, you're married, but you're about as far apart as you can get, and just one more inch, and you're on the brink of divorce. Try putting the mediator in his right place and see what happens. He'll draw you onto himself, and you'll have a relationship like you never thought possible. But I know what some of you think, or some of you have thought. I'll get rid of this jerk and I'll start all over again. And isn't it interesting you found out that it's not some utopia? And what I found in the past, and this is the tragedy, a lot of women get rid of a jerk and they turn around and marry a guy that's just as equally jerky. Now, for those of you that didn't, you got to praise God every night you didn't make the same mistake twice. And probably because you had some discernment of the Spirit. Let Christ be the head of your house, and the relationship will be absolutely phenomenal. Realize, of course, that a lot of the stuff that I'm teaching is meaningless unless the Lord has his rightful place in your home. And that means that he has to be at home. And Christ is not always at home in homes. Have you ever gone into a place where you didn't feel comfortable at all in that house? It was their home, but boy, they let you know that it, under no circumstances was it your home. You felt uncomfortable. I've been in places like that. I've been in places where I sat down on the couch and I didn't want to touch anything for fear I might do something. I've been in other places that were so filthy I didn't want to touch anything lest something do something to me. You know, something creep out from behind something and grab me and pull me down into the couch dust or something, you know. That's one of the reasons why it was so easy for me to quit visitation. I used to get coffee cups, you know, that had things floating around in them. And you say, all right, and you'd drink, you know, and you'd hope that by the time you got through, it was still down at the bottom. And damn it, when you got through there, it was gone. So you know it either dissolved or you had it. It's when you take big gulps and hope that you don't feel it on the way down. You say, well, what was it? Who knows? That's when you bow your head and you ask God to sanctify that thing right now on the spot, totally and ultimately. Purify it, cleanse it, and then, you know, smoke rises from it, and you know that that's been taken care of. All right, for this cause, then, shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave to his wife. Now, what I didn't tell you last night, I alluded to it last week. This word kolao is actually, for instance, if I have two pieces of wood and I want to join them together and have them stay together, I use kolisma. Huh? Kolisma. Kolisma is glue. So what then is the gluing agency? What is the catalyst that is placed into the resin that makes a marriage not hard, but solidified, sound, firm, and brings the two together? The Lord Jesus Christ, not the vows. The vows, in most cases, are words that the two people that are being married very rarely hear. They're so nervous of standing there, you know. You know how many words I can remember the night I got married? I got married on a wedding. I tell you when I got married. I tell you where I got married. Mesa, Arizona, the 15th of October, the 25th of November. The 15th of October is when we met. That was a Wednesday night, too, by the way. But the 25th of November, all right, 1953. Let's see how far back we go now. Now, I just that afternoon slammed the door on my thumb, and so my right thumb was black and throbbing, and there was a mess. And I was in pain. My wife was in absolute terror. The bouquet, the flowers were just flying all over the place from shaking. I was so nervous. If somebody would have taped, the needle wouldn't have moved with our response. Do you? Do you? Yeah, that's right. I mean, the vocal cords just scrunched up to nothing. Okay? Say, what'd the man say?
I don't remember one word except, I now pronounce you, and that was it. You may kiss the bride, I think. Maybe he didn't even say that. Maybe I've said it so many times, I'm interjecting that there were some things that he said, but remember, I was unsaved. Mind blank in the spirit. Say, your wife was a believer and she married a non-believer? Yeah. Does that make it right? She disobeyed the will of God. You say, but did she even know the will of God? No. Now you say, well, what about this guy that married you? Didn't he ask you if you're a believer? No. He asked God's blessing on our marriage. He was a Baptist. Never witnessed to me, never asked me if I was a believer, just went ahead and married her. When did this actually come into effect? Oh, yeah, you say on your wedding night. The procreative part, but what about the cholisma? When did the catalyst bring us together and unify us? You see, we were not as one. I was a non-believer, she was a believer. There's problems. When Christ became the center of our house, when he felt at home, and that's where everything... See, let me share, and I'm sure my wife would concur, and she wouldn't feel bad if I did this. I won't tell you what period of time this involved, but here's how it started. We'll say this is high point, low point of marriage, okay? And we start off, we're going like this, and then like this, then like that, and like that, and like that. Then I got saved. Christ became the head of the house. And I can take this now and just go right out the front door and across 43rd Avenue. That's the difference. The three rules again, the three divine rules of marriage are: husbands, love your wives, Ephesians 5:25. Wives, obey your husbands, Ephesians 5:21, 22, 23, Colossians 3:18. And then the third rule, husbands and wives, forgive each other as Christ forgave us, Ephesians 4:32. Now that, by the way, was all under point 3, which is a subpoint of category C, the active and passive voice in romance and marriage. Tonight, point 4, or whatever that point happens to be in your notes. It might be point 90. It's fine, as long as you get it down and then review it and learn it. Point 4. In active virtue, two words, by the way, in active, not inactive. Not one word, but two words, okay? There's your English language again. In active virtue, the believer applies doctrine to his spiritual life. Solves his own problems and overcomes his own failures. Now this point, by the way, understands two things. First, it understands that there are problems in life. Secondly, it understands that there are failures in life. So active virtue is able to meet both the problems and the failures. Arrogance is the antithesis. Arrogance says, I have no problems and I never fail. You see, you don't learn anything when you don't fail. Honestly, you don't. Because it is in the failure or the problem that you learn how to apply the what? the problem-solving devices, all 10 of them. Now, I keep repeating that, and for some of you, it is still fresh in your mind. For others of you who have not been here, for legitimate reasons, you have no idea what the 10 problem-solving devices are, and therefore, when you run into problems in life, you don't have the answers. With most women, the answer is running into the bathroom, closing the door, and crying. That's not an answer. That's stupid. What did you ever solve by doing that? And then you come out, and you look 10 times worse than when you went in. So you've created another problem. First you felt like hell, now you look like hell. See? You can't say that to me! And why in the bathroom? What affinity do you have in there? What's in there? The toilet? Does that make you feel at home? The bathtub? I don't understand that. The closest of the room? I don't understand that. Or I'm leaving. That's really going to solve something too. You've left the very thing you have to resolve. And what's that? The problem. And what do you do by leaving? You come back to the problem. Because that person's still sitting there waiting. Yeah, well, what are we going to do? Well, I'm leaving. Now, wait till you get back. And then, stupid, I'm not coming back. But where are you going? I'm going back to my mother, old brother. She's probably the one that started the problem to begin with. And the very fact that you want to go back to mama, that's proof in itself. And by the way, my kid ever pull, any of my kids pull that on me, I'm going to tell them, no! Go to somebody else's mother. I'm going home to mother. Now what have you done? You created more problems. And usually when you go, who do you drag with you? Well, the kids. And of course, you don't think about, mom and dad, you know, they raised me for so many years. And they'll just feed this crowd that I'm bringing in. And they're all ready for that, you know. You know, I sit every night and I just say to my wife, you know, I can't wait until all the girls leave their husbands so they'd all bring their children and stay here with us. Don't count on it. You see, arrogance denies they are failures. You got to admit your failures. You got to realize that you're not perfect. And when you fail, it is not the failure that undoes you, that does you in. No. That's not what does you in. It's the lack of recovery. That's the key. Recovery. Not the failure. Of course, I know some of you are so perfect, you never fail, so... What have you had? I mean, what should I recover from? I have no problems. And if you do have a problem, here's another little game that some of you play. Any problem you have, you can directly associate with somebody else. Instead of taking cognizance of the fact that you may be the problem. Oh, no. Now, the reason why I am as I am, why? People I've known, for example, in the past, they've had something like 14 jobs in 36 months. That's a lot of jobs to have. I've had one job in 21 years. And I expect that that'll go one job for the next 21 years. Actually, I've had the same job for almost 30 years. It's called pastor-teacher. The only thing is my geography changed. What do these guys do? Here they, well, the boss didn't understand me. The work was this. I went for that. They didn't understand this. And it's always they don't understand you. They don't like you. It's always them against you. All that paranoid BS. You ever stop to think that maybe they're right? Maybe you're not worth hiring because of your attitude? Who wants to hire somebody that bitches all the time? about the work schedule. It's a conspiracy against me. I'm on graveyard next week. Well, how about the other nine guys that are on with you? Is there a conspiracy against them, too? No, it's just you. See? They probably asked to get on graveyard. And in Arizona, by the way, graveyard is one of the greatest shifts. Really? A lot cooler. Swings was the worst. Oh, it was terrible. Getting into a hot patrol car at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Ugh. You come in nice and fresh, all showered up, uniform all starched, you know, creased here and so on. You get out and you look like somebody just took you and... You know how a chamois looks after you... That's the way you look. You walk in the house, your wife says, "You look like you've been in World War III." "No, I just finished my shift." Although she's been asleep for 5 hours, you know. 4 to 11, what a shift. But we all had to do it. We didn't think that something was a conspiracy against us. Some people are like, "Oh, I can't work for this place." Why? Because a guy looked at me wrong the other day. Or the boss called me in the office and said, "Your work isn't what it should be, and you think it is. Everybody else is making 10 of those things, and you're only making 4. Because you slough. You talk too much." You know, some people talk themselves out of work. We got a few here, by the way. You're hired by somebody, what do? You talk. Let's say you're hired to dig ditches. You're hired to dig ditches, not to stand on your shovel talking to somebody next to you. Nice. Guy isn't paying you to balance the shovel. So the boss comes around and he says, "Get rid of that guy. Hire somebody that'll work." And, of course, you're hated. The world is against you. You haven't done your job. Now, there are inequities in every field of life. It's one of the things you learn. Some people learn it the hard way. Some learn it easier because they're more relaxed about people. People are the hardest. You know, people are the hardest people to get along with. All right, let's get some sub-points. Active virtue is, 1, consistent post-salvation, that's after you're saved, maximum taking in and applying of Bible doctrine. Post-salvation epistemological rehabilitation and application of doctrine. Scare you? All right, we'll make it easy. Consistent after you're saved, taking in and applying. Listen, you know what the problem with some of you is? You have a lot of doctrine, but there's no application. And you don't grow by taking it in, you grow by breathing it out. You don't grow by sitting in Bible class every night like a sponge. You grow by breathing it out, by experiencing it in life. That's where it counts. Look, here you are going through life, and here you're sitting in Bible class X amount of hours a week. So you have a big fat head full of doctrine, FD, that's your floppy drive. You're full of doctrine, but here's the first problem that comes along. What do? You fall flat on your full of doctrine head. And then you crawl along for a while, and then you finally come back up again, and the next problem comes along, and there you are again. You haven't applied any doctrine. We used to have a guy here that believed instead of rebounding, instead of confessing his sin, he quoted 1 John 1:9. He says, nobody ever told me to apply it. They just told me to quote it. You know, like some kind of a mystical thing. He'd sin, and he'd say, if we confess our sins, we are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Very nice. Now try using the verse. That's why some of you aren't growing, and it's pitiful. You know, when a little baby's a little baby, we say it's cute. As it's growing up and we see some progress, we say it's growing. But if it stays the same after 20 years and it looks the same as it did in the crib, you say it's a freak. It's not cute anymore. Some of you haven't grown. And why haven't you grown? Because you have all the answers here, but you don't have them in life. And we've had some people that left here that had the same thing. I bet you could have asked them any doctrinal question, because they were here for something like 15 years. You can ask them any doctrinal question, they'll give you the answer. Right down the line. Boy, they get 100 on a test. But where they live their lives? Right here. Flopsville. See, their floppy drive flopped. Sorry, Kurt. Kurt's having problems with his floppy drive. Anything to remind him of the fact that his floppy is flopping. And ladies, isn't it the worst thing to say of yourself? I'm beginning to flop. So you see, at something flop just simply just doesn't really make it in life. Apply the doctrine you learned. You say, well, how am I going to? When the pressures are there. Don't tell me you don't have any pressures. If you don't, come here, I'll give you some. See how easy you can apply them. Some of you guys, for example, you've been sitting here night after night after night after night after Bible class, and the first pressure that comes along, the first thing you want to do is close your fists and hit the guy. Listen, you don't even have to be saved to do that. That's the way I used to react when I was unsaved. So what have you proved with all the doctrine you've learned? Not a thing. Or you get angry at the individual to the point where you want to fight. That's not the answer. Where do you read that, by the way? Someone comes to you and offends you, knock him on his ass! Is that what it says? Or his butt, if you prefer. No, there isn't a passage like that found anywhere, but that's the way some of you react. Why? Because you have a lot of doctrine here, you're fat-headed with doctrine, and your experience is that big. There's no life. Christ is not your life. Now, I suspect you might be here because you got nothing better to do. Television's lousy tonight. Let's go to Bible class. Maybe he'll entertain us. And invariably, I will. But that's not the reason I'm here. And by the way, all I've got to do is get signals that I got a lot of people that are flopping all over the place and they're just taking in doctrine and not applying it, and I'm gone. You see how fast I'll go. Now I can threaten you with that because you see you don't have a Larry Hoffman to back you up. Of course, he always told me, if you go, I go. So there you go. No, I'm here because I want to teach you and I want to see winners, not losers. Any loser can close his fist and knock somebody down. Any loser can get angry. Losers get angry. Losers try to solve their problems through the same way they solved their problem before. I suspect even some of you would go so far as to say, well, if I have an opposite, hey, I'll shoot him. That isn't an answer. What kind of an answer is that? Now you spend the rest of your life in jail studying your doctrine. So you could become even more fat-headed and you can't even apply it there. Where are you going to apply it? In a 6x6? Hey, use your freedom while you got it. For other reasons, we may lose our human freedom. And it may not be the direct result of us necessarily. Don't live your life here and then try to rationalize this low life and try to convince others that that's what the Christian life is all about. And you know, there are some people, by the way, when they see your life, they say to themselves, well, if that's what a Christian is, I never want to be one. There's no victory in that life. But when they see victory, when they see you do not respond the way they would normally respond, then they say, wait a minute. Why did that individual respond that way when he had the option to knock the guy down? Why was he calm in that situation? Why was he totally relaxed under that maximum pressure? And that's when they take notice. And that's when they say, as a young man did, and this was his exact words, he was referring to another believer in the room, and he said to this pastor friend of mine, he said, if that's what a believer is, whatever he has is what I want. But I have to tell you this, there was another one who told me right to my face when I preached the gospel that Sunday morning. Apparently he'd been under conviction. And he came forward to talk to me afterwards. And he said, incidentally, is so-and-so a member of your church? And I said, yes. Is he a believer? I said, yes. I knew it was coming. He says, if that's what a believer is, I never want to be one. Now you say, well, that was a cheap shot. And that was a poor excuse. Why give the person the excuse? Did you ever stop to think when you get in glory, you might be surprised of the people that you might see there? You're a believer? And then they'll look at you and say, you're a believer. They may be just as surprised to see you there. Ought not to be. They ought to know where you stand. And how? Well, the Baptists think that you become obnoxious by telling people what you think. No. Now, that's where some of you have been wrong all your life. You don't tell people what you think. You live what you think. Because you see, if you say too much, then they're going to start looking at your life. And if they don't see that, then they just simply qualify you as a hypocrite. And that's the end of that little story. So the less you say and the more you do, you're in better shape. If you're doing the right thing. We had a bus driver who used to bring our kids to school where I taught back in New York. And he told me one time, he says, you know, I know that a lot of these children claim to be believers. And the reason why they do so is because they're always witnessing to me. Now get this. Understand this. This bus driver was unsaved. And he's talking to me about the conduct of those children. And he said, would you tell them that I will not listen to them until they start listening to me and keep some order in the bus? He says, they may say they're going to heaven, but they act like hell. You see it? Consistent post-salvation epistemological rehabilitation and application. This is learning doctrine, thinking doctrine, using doctrine to solve your problems. Learning, thinking, using. Never mind the hidden Nicodemian discipleship. You know, Nicodemus was supposedly a secret disciple. Because when he came forward right after the crucifixion, he aligned himself with Joseph. And of course, they both claimed the body. Why would Nicodemus do that? Apparently, Nicodemus was in fact a believer. Maybe he had come to Christ the very night that he was spoken to by the Lord in John 3. But he never, ever made it public. Never opened his mouth. For fear, probably, of what the others might say. Now, on the other hand, look at Paul. Same Jewish leader, member of the Sanhedrin, Pharisee of Pharisees, he calls himself. He didn't care what other people thought. It was Christ first.
The second area is understanding and using the problem-solving devices of the protocol plan of God. All 10 of them. And then you see, when you use those 10 problem-solving devices, you solve whatever happens to be your problem to the glory of God. Because it's His Word. It's His precept. It's His mandate. It's His thoughts being applied. Not crying and running into a bathroom, or showing your masculinity by pounding the wall, or pushing your fist through a door, which generally isn't made out of much anyway, so you're not really showing anything but your stupidity, because now you got a hole in your bathroom door. I'm just using illustrations of what I've known of in the past, of what men like to do to show their strength when they get mad, instead of controlling their temper. You see, guys, we have a thing inside of us called adrenaline. The male of the species is the stronger of the two physically. And when that adrenaline starts flowing, it's amazing the things that can be done with a surge of adrenaline. Now, I remember when I was about 15, there was a fire near the area that we lived. And this man, it was a house, and this man had just bought a new refrigerator. And so he got his family out, and then he remembered that this new, brand new, and they just delivered it that day, brand new refrigerator. He ran in there, physically picked the thing up, carried it out, and put it on the front lawn. The building subsequently burned to the ground. And they said to him, "How'd you do that?" And he said, "I don't know." He tried to lift it. He couldn't even budge it afterwards. Couldn't even budge it, much less lift it. What am I driving at? When that adrenaline is flowing, guys, you're a dangerous weapon. They say, "Well, what do? You apply the problem-solving device and learn how to be chilled. Cool down fast. And best way not to get overheated is not to get heated to begin with." See, when you control your temper, it's not that you get to a crescendo of temper and then say to yourself, "I better control it." No, you don't even allow yourself to get to that point. The third area is the execution of the protocol plan of God, and as a result, glorifying God. Now you see, the thing that's important in this point, it's simply this. Who do you want to glorify in life? Do you want to glorify God, or do you want to glorify yourself? If you want to glorify yourself, then give this thing up. Don't waste your time. Why come here? I'll make you feel miserable. But if you want to glorify God, then you better forget about self. Because you can't glorify yourself and God at the same time. It's either one or the other. Now here's the beauty of this thing. When you glorify God, then He pours out blessing. And you say to yourself, "Man, there's no way I could have done this myself." So you're cheating yourself. I always like to picture it as a guy who's shoveling manure against the wind. It always comes back and hits him in the face. And you work feverishly. And eventually you're covered. And what have you accomplished? You're full of manure. And that's my answer to those people who think they can glorify themselves. You've heard the expression, "You're full of it." Active virtue, then, point four, and we'll conclude with this evening. Active virtue is the function of Christian service in four categories. Tomorrow night, we're going to see those four categories of legitimate Christian function and Christian service
as a result of active virtue. There are four.
And so we'll stop here, and we'll begin tomorrow night right here. Be very little review tomorrow night, because I want to get into the exercise of active virtue and the function of Christian service. You know, that's a real problem with some people. What is legitimate Christian service? Well, tomorrow night I'll tell you. And it develops as a result of active virtue in the life of the believer. And a part of that makes up the wonder called marriage. Father, thank you for the principles, again, that we've learned this evening, the portions of thy truth that have been so helpful and have illumined our understanding with regard to life. Dismiss us now, we ask, in Christ's name. Amen.